Well, now we're going to turn to the passage of God's word that we're going to be considering this evening, and we're turning to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah and chapter 25. We're going to be reading verses 6 to 12. But just a word on the context first of all. Isaiah chapters 24 through to 27 are important and wonderful chapters of God's word. If you've read through the book of Isaiah recently, you might remember that they come after 11 chapters that are largely filled with prophecies of judgment on the nations of Isaiah's day. Not the easiest section to read. Important, yes, but not easy. But when we come into chapter 24, well, yes, to start with, that theme of judgment continues and it's devastating, but the view sort of expands. We're no longer looking at judgment on individual nations. Suddenly, we're taken, as it were, to the end of time. We're taken to the day of Christ's return. We see his judgment of the world in chapter 24. And then when we come into chapter 25, into the passage we're going to be looking at, we see the wonder ahead for God's people as they're welcomed into the new heavens and earth. And in these verses, that new heavens and earth is depicted as a feast, as it often is actually in the Bible, as Jesus often did. This is the marriage feast of the Lamb, if you like. And so we have a feast. It's all about the day when Christ returns and the world that he's going to create on that day. So Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We will have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest. And Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. We thank God for his word, don't we? And perhaps you spotted some similarities there between that passage and the one we read earlier. Yeah, there's lots of points of connection up there. Well, before we come to look at those verses then, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing from Word of Life Praise, and it's number 91, a song about our hope. So Word of Life Praise, number 91. There is a hope that burns within my heart. And the last verse, there's a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine. When I behold his face, when sufferings cease and sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Let's stand and sing together.
Glory now revealing me, the one yet rise on.
Well, if you're able to, do have a Bible open in front of you at Isaiah chapter 25. We are going to be looking at those seven verses that we read. So Isaiah chapter 25 from verse 6 onwards. And we're thinking a bit this evening about waiting. Waiting is hard, isn't it? At least I find it hard. In life we spend a lot of time waiting for all sorts of different things. But it's often not easy. Now, if you've ever taken young children on a long drive in the car, you'll have been reminded of the difficulty of waiting. You're 10 minutes into the journey. A little voice. Are we nearly there yet? And then you're 15 minutes into your journey. Are we nearly there yet? 20 minutes. I'm getting bored. Are we nearly there yet? And we could go on, couldn't we? But it makes the point, doesn't it? Waiting is hard. Not just for children, but for adults too. Now, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, then you are waiting. You're waiting for something wonderful. We've been reading about it and singing about it. Jesus Christ is coming back to this world one day for you. He's going to create a new heavens and earth. He's going to renew this existing world. It's going to be wonderful. You'll be there to welcome him, to live in that new world. We're waiting, friends, for the greatest day in history. But the period of waiting is often tough, isn't it? Life in the here and now in this world, as Christians, can be really hard. But you might ask, why? Why is it so hard? You know, after all, we've received so much from God already, haven't we? We know forgiveness of our sins. Jesus has taken our punishment. Isn't that wonderful? We're children of God. We have this extraordinary relationship with the all-powerful Creator, God of the world. We call him Father. We know that he will never let us go, and he's working all things for our good. We know that, don't we? So why is it so hard? Well, there are lots of things that we could say about life in a sinful world that would answer that question. But three things I think that are particularly relevant in our passage this evening I'm going to highlight. Three things in particular. The first one is this. I've got three D's. The first one is a sense of distance. It often seems to us, perhaps more often than we'd be willing to admit, that God is far away. We look at our lives, we look at the state of the world, and we say, well, where is God? He sometimes appears distant. Secondly, this period of waiting is hard, not only because of that sense of distance that we sometimes have, but also because of death. What do we see when we turn on the news? Death around the world. What do we see in our own lives and experience? The death of people that we love and care about. And unless Christ returns, we're all going to die, aren't we? We're going to suffer that. Hard because of death and all the pain that it brings. That sense of distance we have. The reality of death. And the last one is disgrace. Disgrace in the eyes of the world. Because in the eyes of the world around us, Christians often do appear to be disgraceful, don't they? Now, in some places that leads to awful persecution. But everywhere, it does lead to us being looked upon as foolish. Opposed to the world's way of thinking and acting. Odd. Silly. Bigoted even. So we get that sense of distance sometimes. We're often touched by death. And we feel that we're a disgrace in the eyes of the world. Those are some of the reasons why it's hard, aren't they? So how do we keep ourselves strong then in this period of waiting? How do we keep going? We need hope, and we have hope, and we must look forward to that hope. We must look forward to Christ's return, when God is going to take all these problems away. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, I might be speaking to someone this evening who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's you, well, this passage is a solemn warning to you of the consequences of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look forward to that day, what you'll see is a warning. But it's also a wonderful invitation to come to Christ and receive this glorious future that all God's people, all who trust in Jesus, have. We're going to break down the passage into three. We'll look first of all in verses 6 to 8, excuse me, at a glorious celebration, a glorious celebration. And then we'll look at verses 10 to 12, a terrible judgment. And then we'll come back to where we started and we'll look at verse 9. And we'll see that there's a weight worth having, a weight that is worth it, rather, a weight that is worth it. We'll spend most of our time on the first point. A glorious celebration. Well, the coronation of King George IV in 1804 was the last British coronation to be followed by a banquet. I actually looked up the banquet of King Charles III's coronation, but there wasn't one. You have to go back a few hundred years. It was a pretty grand banquet. 2,350 people attended. They ate the finest of rich foods. I found a list. They had venison. They had veal. They had mutton. They had beef. They had braised ham, savory pies, goose, braised capon, lobster, crayfish, cold roast fowl, cold lamb, and dishes of jellies and creams, and a vast quantity of wine. Unless you're a vegetarian, that's quite a meal, isn't it? You know, the total cost of the banquet in today's money is something like £20 million, and perhaps that explains why it was never repeated. Too expensive. Extravagant. But you know, here in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, we have a picture of a much greater banquet. Let's just read that verse again. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. Why is it greater? Well, George IV had 2,350 guests. At this feast, in the new heavens and earth, no one can count how many guests there are. There are simply too many. For this feast, the invite has gone out to all people, to all nations. And everyone who has trusted in Jesus throughout all of history will be there. And that means that you are invited wherever you are from, whatever your upbringing, whatever your struggles and failures thus far in life. When you repent and trust in Jesus, your place is guaranteed by the work of Jesus. Now at this feast, there will also be the finest of food. The choice pieces, the fat things full of marrow. What's that? Well, that was considered the very best bits of the meat in Isaiah's day. The fatty stuff, that was the best. So we might say, well, we're going to have the finest Wagyu steak, perhaps. And the wine, well-refined wine on the lees. This was the very best wine. This isn't the kind of stuff you'd buy in Asda. It comes from the finest merchants, worth a fortune. So the point is, this is a grand feast. This is a priceless feast. This is a feast with a vast attendance. God will provide the very best for his people in the new heavens and earth. But the point of King George IV's feast wasn't really the food. It was what the feast celebrated. The king and his reign that was beginning. And the point of this passage is not really what we'll eat and drink in the new heavens and earth, as good as that will surely be. But rather, it's what that feast points to, what it celebrates. This is a king's banquet too, isn't it? Greater King's banquet. It's a day of celebration worth waiting for. So three things that we're going to celebrate on that day. And they answer the three things we've highlighted as the challenges in our introduction. The first one, then, we're going to celebrate Christ's presence. The problem was we sometimes have that sense of distance from God. On that day, we'll celebrate his presence. Where do we see that? Well, in verse 6, we have a reference to the mountain. The feast is on this mountain, in this mountain. The mountain is Mount Zion, the place of God's presence in the Old Testament. The temple was there, God's special presence with his people. Today, God is present with us, isn't he? We have his special presence too. He's present by his Holy Spirit in us, always. God is never distant. He's always closer than we imagine. That's the truth. That's the reality. But often we don't see it. We believe it, but we can't see it. Sometimes we're just not conscious of it. Christ is reigning today, but often we don't see it. It's by faith today, isn't it? We see by faith, not with our eyes. And that's why it's hard sometimes. That's why in this sinful world, God seems far away. Because faith is believing what you can't see. I wonder if you struggle with that sometimes. You pray and there's no answer. Things in your life get really tough and you find it hard to trust that God is with you, that he's in charge. You look at the world, so messed up. Is God really here? Is God really with us? The church seems so weak. Is he really present? It is hard, isn't it, to trust God sometimes, to believe that he's there sometimes, to believe he's here. He is, the Bible tells us so, but it's tough to feel that and to be confident sometimes. And we're promised confidence, we're promised help with that. But on that day, we'll not have that struggle anymore. Because on that day, it will be different. Remember these words from the passage in Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God is more wonderfully present in the new heavens and earth. Here is God coming to dwell on a renewed earth with us. Jesus is going to return, isn't he? He's going to come, he's going to set up the new heavens and earth, and he's coming in the flesh, and every eye will see him. Today we live by faith, we see by faith. Then we'll see Jesus with our eyes. He'll rule in the flesh. He'll be right with us forever. We'll speak to him. And we'll hear his voice as he speaks to us. We'll not struggle then to believe. We won't have doubts then. He won't ever seem far away then. Sin and sadness and struggle won't get in the way then. No sense of distance then. What a day that will be. What a celebration. So we're celebrating Christ's presence on that day. Secondly, we'll celebrate God's destruction of death. Look at verse 7. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that spread over all nations. The covering or the veil here is probably a shroud, a covering, a cloth that goes over a dead body. There's a picture, isn't it? Because death spreads itself. It's like there's a shroud over our world. Death came into the world because of sin, didn't it? Adam and Eve sin, and death entered in. It's still here. We read the news, and what do we hear of? Many dead in Gaza. Killing, senseless killing in Ukraine, Sudan, Nigeria. Shootings in the US. So many things. It's a shroud of death over the nations, isn't there? And we look at our own lives and every one of us is affected by death. I doubt there's anyone here who's not lost someone that they love. And perhaps I'm speaking to someone, and for you right now, it's a really difficult time of grief. A really deep time of sadness. And you think, how could I ever have the kind of joy that this passage talks about? Such grief. And we're all going to die, aren't we? That's the reality. We're all getting older. We're all getting creakier. We all know that it only goes down one way, don't we? The pain is going to be there, isn't it? Unless the Lord returns first, we will all die. The shroud of death covers us all. And celebration and joy for all eternity seems so hard to get your head around sometimes. But on that day, he will destroy the covering. He will destroy the shroud. Come with me to a place called Nain. And here's a funeral procession. The only son of a widow has died. What grief that must have brought. What loss. But into Nain comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes up to the procession and he touches the bier right there in the middle of the procession. And he calls to the dead man, who's very dead, completely dead. And he says to him, "Arise." And the man gets up. What an extraordinary miracle. It's as though the shroud is torn away. The mourners, well, they can take off their mourning garments now. They don't need them. Death has been defeated. In that miracle, death was defeated for one man for a little while, wasn't it? But when Jesus did that miracle, he was pointing towards something much greater. Here's Jesus, just a little while later, crucified, hanging on the cross, dying to deal with our sin, to take our punishment. And when he's dead, they lie him in a tomb. Son of God, dead for us. But on the third day, extraordinarily, wonderfully, what happens? He rises from the dead. He comes back to life. And in that rising, death and all of the sadness and the suffering that it brings is defeated for God's people. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he has done for us. Friends, we won't enter the new heavens and the new earth as disembodied souls. We'll not be there as ghostly spirits. We will rise from the dead at the return of Christ. We'll have flesh and blood. We'll have real bodies, recognizable bodies, but not perishable bodies. Not bodies that get sick and old and die. No, immortal bodies. Bodies fit for eternity. Because look at verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. Will live to die no more in this glorious new heavens and earth. Isn't that something to celebrate? But look at the second half of the verse. And the Lord, or the second line of the verse, sorry. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Words so beautiful that they're quoted, aren't they, really, in Revelation chapter 21. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? If you've got children or grandchildren or nephews or nieces, you've probably taken them in your arms at some point when they've been sad and they've been hurt. And you've wiped away their tears. And you've comforted them in their pain. And that's a picture of what God will do for us on that day. We've all got hurts, haven't we? We all have griefs. We all have pains. Things that run often very deep in us. And they're with us. But our Heavenly Father knows every tear that you've cried, every ache in your heart, every grief that's buried deep that lives with you. And on that day, he will lovingly, tenderly wipe them all away. And on that day, you will celebrate with joy. All of the pain, all of the grief, gone. Isn't that a day to celebrate? A day to wait for? A day to look forward to? Death and all of its consequences defeated. Are you looking forward to that with joy? What a day it will be. So we've celebrated Christ's presence with his people. We'll be celebrating God's destruction of death. And we'll be celebrating the third D, the removal of our disgrace. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, says verse 8 again. Now the word rebuke here could probably better be translated disgrace or shame. And we've said, haven't we, that to be a Christian is to be looked on as a disgrace in this world often. It's disloyalty to the state in China, isn't it? Or North Korea, even more so. To turn to Christ in the Muslim world, well, that's apostasy and may well earn you death. To be a Christian in the liberal West is to be looked down on. We may get into trouble if we don't affirm the latest views on marriage and gender inequality. We might even find ourselves losing a job over something like that. Perhaps you've found yourself in difficulty on such issues. If you tell your family that they're on their way to hell and they need the Saviour, they might start avoiding you. They might look at you strangely. They might not want to talk to you quite as often. It's possible, isn't it? Maybe you've felt that kind of distance because you've been honest about the gospel. If you try to live a godly life, your friends and neighbours, well, they might laugh at you and mock you. I wonder if someone here is feeling that pressure today. Well, friends, on that day, we will no longer be marginalised and laughed at. On that day, there'll be no more need for legal battles, no more need for the Christian Institute to defend Christian freedoms. On that day, none of God's people will be thrown into prison. On that day, there'll be no more Christians murdered in Nigeria or wherever else. No more martyrs. No more disgrace. The disgrace will be taken away. We will reign with Christ. We'll be seen for what we truly are, in triumph for all eternity. Aren't you looking forward to that day? No more sense of distance then. No more death. No more disgrace. What a celebration. What a joyful day that will be. You looking forward to it? So we have a joyful celebration, but we also have, much more briefly, a terrible judgment in verses 10 to 12. Because there are other people in this passage, people who are not on the mountain. These people were invited to be part of the new heavens and the earth, but they refused. Here they're called Moab. Let's read verses 10 to 12 again. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down under the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down and lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Now it might seem odd as we read this way, Moab is singled out here. Moab, well, one of the pagan nations surrounding Israel, one of their enemies. They actually were descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. But why are they singled out here? Well, I think the key is this. It's in this passage, and if you look up Moab elsewhere in the Bible, you'll often see this as well. They tend to be described as being full of pride and arrogance. They're proud. That's the key, I think. They proudly oppose God. And so Moab here isn't just about one ancient Near Eastern nation. It's about all who proudly refuse God's call. It's a picture of all who reject God's offer of salvation. All who refuse to repent. That's who it is. And so let me ask you this morning, is that you? Is that you? If you act like Moab and refuse to repent, refuse to trust Jesus, these verses are a terrifying warning. When Jesus returns on that great day, you will be trampled down. That's the picture in verse 10. Like the straw on the rubbish heap, crushed. And verse 11 says that God will bring down your pride. Here we're talking about the terrible judgment of eternal hell. A judgment that is awful beyond our understanding. But it is what God must do for those who rebel against him. Now it may be that you've heard this message plenty of times before, but you've built up your defences around you. In verse 12 we have a picture of a fort. The Moab have a high fort, high walls around them. You might be building up walls. They could be strong arguments against God. You know, science explains everything. We don't need a God anymore. Miracles, they can't happen. How can a good God punish people forever? Those kinds of questions. They can form walls around us to keep us from the truth. The walls of education, I'm too clever for God. The walls of possessions and money, I don't need him, I've got all I need. Or, and this is, I think, a particular danger for people in church, the walls, the fortifications of good works. Surely I'm safe. Been in church every week for the last 20 years. I pray. I read my Bible. I do good. I give my money. But that's not the question. The question is this. Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus? That's the only defense on that day. That's the only hope for you then. Because on that day, all these other walls that we put up around us to keep us back from responding to the gospel, for helping us to feel safe in the face of this challenge, all those other walls, God will pull them down. He will crumple them down, down to the dust. And you will stand before him with no defense, no alternative for the terrible and just judgment forever. No escape. Oh, friends, don't be Moab. Don't carry on rejecting God. Get rid of that pride today. Humble yourself. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, for new life in him, for relationship with God, for the welcome into the new heavens and earth. It's glorious, it's wonderful, and it's held out freely to you today. Don't face God's judgment. Accept his welcome. He does not desire to judge you, to punish you. He desires to save you. Will you come? He calls you in love to the mountain of feasting. Come and join us. So we have a glorious celebration. We have a terrible judgment. And lastly, a wait that is worth it. A wait that is worth it. And we're in verse 9 now. Because when we find life in this world tough as Christians, we must remember that this is a time of waiting. Not a time of earning our way to God. Of course not. We've seen that, haven't we? Salvation is a free gift of God. But this is a time of waiting. Listen to the words of verse 9. This is God's people. This is us looking back from the new heavens and earth and commenting on what's happened. Behold, we say, this is our God. We have waited for him. Now, the word translated wait here means waiting in hope and expectation. This is a little bit more than just sort of waiting for a bus, although I guess we're waiting in hope that a bus will come. But this is waiting with a certain hope, looking forward. This is waiting, believing that Jesus is coming back. This is living day by day in patient expectation of his return. To wait means allowing the hope to shape your life. It's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. And we need that kind of waiting. We need it. You see, in this time of waiting, there's sadness, isn't there? There's difficulty. And sometimes we cry out, why, Lord? Why this? Why me? Do you ever think, do you ever wonder that life, or whether life might be easier if you gave it all up and stopped worrying about being a Christian? Is it worth keeping going? Do you ever think that way? Well, perhaps there's someone here and you're battling with temptation today, and it's really tough. Sin seems so attractive, and fighting it so difficult. And you say, is it really worth it? Perhaps there's someone here and you're really struggling to get better at praying and reading the Word of God and drawing closer to Him in that relationship with Him. But it's a real struggle. Is it really worth crawling out of the bed in the morning trying to read the Bible? Is it worth it? Sometimes church is hard and discouraging, isn't it? And in those times, do you ever wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth carrying on and going and being with God's people even when it's so frustrating? Maybe someone here is mocked for trying to live a godly life. Why do you always have to be so honest, they say to you? Why do you have to be so careful in your relationships with the opposite sex? Why so serious? Why are you always going to church? And you say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And then what about your efforts to tell others about Jesus? It's hard going, isn't it? You do your best to speak, and people are just not interested at all, and they laugh at it, and they walk away. Rejection. And sometimes you wonder, is it worth it? Listen again to verse 9. Is all this waiting faithfully and serving, is it worth it? Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is our God, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What will we say on that day? We have waited and he saved us. In other words, we have waited and it was all worth it. Yes, it was. On that day, you will not regret trusting Jesus, even in the most painful day of your life. On that day, you will not regret a single battle and victory over temptation. On that day, we won't regret a single quiet time. On that day, we won't regret any time we dragged ourselves to church. On that day, we won't regret a single attempt to speak about Jesus. We will not. It is worth it. And as soon as you find yourself doubting that, as soon as you find yourself being discouraged, what can you do? Remember what you're waiting for, friends. Remember your hope. Remember your future. Remember what Christ has guaranteed for you with his life and death and resurrection. Friends, we have a glorious celebration ahead of us, don't we? We're going to enjoy in the new heavens and earth forever. Christ present with his people. We're going to celebrate God's destruction of death and all of its consequences. We're going to celebrate the removal of disgrace. Jesus is coming back. Are you waiting in hope for that glorious day? Amen.